Lord God, we do want you to be our teacher. Lord, some of these passages are familiar to us, but we pray that they would be fresh to us, that you would be renewing us, cleansing us, giving us life by your word. We pray that you would make these words fresh and sharp to us, that you'd help us to see yourself more clearly, your church more clearly, our task more clearly, and the preciousness of your church. Pray you do that now. And just for half an hour, please, will this be a meaningful and useful time? For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
We have a couple of readers. Someone to read John 15:1-8. Yeah, Pete, thank you. And then someone to read Isaiah 5:1-7. Thank you. So, great. Go for it.
So, John 15.
Yeah.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
Isaiah 5:9. I will sing to the one I love a song by his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress.
Thank you. So maybe Barry to Sergey could look at John 15, when you haven't just read. John 15, and if you pass around those sheets just there, Barry, just in front of you, there's three quite similar questions, but yeah, in, okay, you might already have one. Great. How do the son and the father in John 15 relate to their people, the branches? What is this fruit? What is the fruit in John 15? And why is that whole language of the vine powerful, productive, helpful? Maybe we talked about how you don't want to flatten out these metaphors. So once we kind of dug into what is it actually talking about, but why is it still really helpful to have that imagery of the vine? Then on Isaiah 5, maybe from Pete and John Round, how does the Lord relate to his people there? What is he doing for them, doing to them? What is the fruit there in Isaiah 5? And why, again, why is that vineyard metaphor a powerful, helpful one? Okay, so we'll just do that for a few minutes now. Okay, let's go back in. I'd like to give you longer, but we've got a great deal of time. So just thoughts on John 15. How helpful did you find that as a metaphor and imagery? It's such a bit spark off for you. You're nodding.
I'm nodding. But I mean, Barry had lots of really insightful things. I'm just going to steal those. which talks about being a powerful metaphor of, well, of union with Christ. And then it's an organic thing. It's not sort of transactional or, you know, it's not just pragmatic. It's like you are in him.
Yes.
And then we were thinking a bit about what it means to bear fruit and saying that, I was actually saying, that it's more than just sort of the moral outworking of the gospel. You know, that people really fully, there's a sort of missional aspect to it, maybe, that it sort of displays something of the life of the vine. And there's a sort of multiplying, maybe, into fruit, seeds.
Yes. Yeah.
For further.
It is suggestive, isn't it? Fruit, seeds, growth. Yeah, thank you. So what did you think the fruit was? It's not immediately clear, is it?
It's not. I mean, I would, the outworkings of Christ, I think it would be connected with his mission. So it's you know, it's easy to go Pauline here and say, oh, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. But I think it's, so it's not, you know, it would certainly include that, but I think it's more, it's Christ and his mission, which would be part of his character, you know, the outworking of Christ through the person.
Through the branch. Because the vine is
Christ.
Yeah. So that's a really helpful language, the outworking of the fruit is going to be, that's what fruit is, isn't it? It's something that's come out of and expresses the thing itself. Yeah, it's really helpful. I mean, some people have pointed out that the verse 16, the go and bear fruit, that suggests that sense of, that does sound like the go that you then get in chapter 20, there's kind of a missional aspect of it. There's also that, as Barry's saying, the kind of Christ-likeness. So it also does, Don Carson points out that it seems to be everything that is the product of prayer in Jesus' name. So so that would it would be, include the obedience stuff that you get in down in verse 10, the joy that you get in verse 11, the love particularly, I think it is probably a significant one, because verse 8, bear much fruit, show yourselves to be my disciples, does sound quite a lot like chapter 13, verse 35, by this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Love is obviously very, in those verses from 9 onwards, is very key. So love does seem to be a particularly key fruit, but also you've got that mission aspect of witness as well. Isaiah 5, what did you guys find in Isaiah 5?
There's real expectation of good fruit. We saw there in
very strong. Yeah.
Was it verse 4? Yeah. That's the Lord saying, I've done everything. And yet there's still that question of how come it's ended in this way, coming in this result of being as it should be.
Yeah. And so what is the fruit there? We're given a bit more explicit in this.
Yeah, verse 7 says justice rather than bloodshed and righteousness rather than stress.
And what about the relating of the Lord to his vineyard?
We've sort of done, you know, cared for it, worked it, expecting good fruit. I think, you know, it's inconceivable that it would produce bad fruit when everything's been done for it.
Yeah,
but also, as Pete said, he's prepared to work it over.
Yeah,
is it how he'll actually destroy it and recultivate it?
Yes. So there's judgment. Yeah. Thank you. But I mean, in terms of, I've put down on the sheets that some of the language that's used. You've got vineyard and vine. I think it's worth saying that this is a kind of a flexible theme. So for a few reasons. One is that Greek and Hebrew aren't particularly precise about horticulture. So when it says vine or vineyard, you can't even be sure that we're talking about grapes. So the vineyard can apparently in Judges, where the Samson story, Judges 15, and it talks about an olive vineyard, an olive Karen. So it's like, so it's obviously, and it's translated usually orchard there. So you can obviously have more than just grapes in this. Also, you find interestingly in Luke 13, and Jesus tells a parable about a fig tree in a vineyard. You think, what's a fig tree doing? You know, but I think there's a flexibility here. So ampelos, which is always used by the LXX to translate the words for vine, it can really mean any kind of creepy plant with tendrils. You know, like a courgette. It's in courgettes or squashes. You know, all those kind of things. So the other reason I think you've got to be a bit is a flexibility to this theme. Is sometimes it's a vine, sometimes it's a vineyard with vines in it. You know, and sometimes it kind of switches between them. And I think in some ways you don't want to kind of collapse everything that the Bible says about vineyards and vines into like one metaphor, like it all just means this. There is differences in how these this sort of language is used. But also you don't want to kind of distinguish them really, really tightly and say, well, that's fine, that's completely different from what it's saying here. But there's a sort of fluidity, I think, in this kind of theme. The other point is it connects into a wider theme of just fruitfulness and plants, which is a huge thing. We haven't got time to explore it, but you know, Genesis 1, what happens on the third day? Interestingly, the third day, there are fruit-bearing plants. And then sixth day, man is told to be fruitful. You think, oh, that's a bit interesting. People are being described as sort of like their trees. And you can trace that all the way through the Old Testament, loads of stuff. And then on into the New Testament, you think fruitfulness language comes in there to the church. But also planting language. So Exodus 15 talks about Israel being, I think that's the first time that Israel is talked about as being planted into the promised land. Jeremiah, you know, there's a big thing through Jeremiah, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 10 is that key verse in Jeremiah that I'm going to set you over these people to uproot and to plant. And then you follow that through, and like, you know, about a dozen times through Jeremiah, uproot, plant, uproot, plant. And end of Amos, the last verse of Amos is a wonderful verse about, you know, there'll be a day when I'll no longer uproot them, I'll plant them, never to be uprooted again. Isaiah, it's not just Isaiah 5, Isaiah 3, talks explicitly about the vineyard being destroyed by the shepherds. But then you get loads of this sort of horticultural imagery all the way through Isaiah, don't you? Stumps, branches, trees. Isaiah 32, you've got that barren desert, the spirit is poured out, and there's fruitfulness. And interesting in that Isaiah 32 bit, it explicitly talks about justice and righteousness, Mishpat and the Tzedekah kind of word in this fruitful field. And Isaiah 60, 61, you remember that planting of the Lord, God's people are going to be a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. It's also a developing theme, so it develops through the Bible. So you could almost do a sort of Bible overview, which is just the vine or the plant that gets transplanted, taken out of Egypt and planted in the promised land. God kind of nurtures it, put walls around it, looks after it. It just produces rubbish, horrible fruit. He gives it loads of chances. It just keeps on producing horrible fruit. So he removes the walls, he lets it be trampled, or in another way of taking the metaphor, he transplants the plant again, puts it in a desert place, Babylon. But the prophets say there'll be a day when he'll transplant them again back into the land, and then finally be fruitfulness. And then he gets a New Testament, and just as we had in John 15, the Lord comes along and says, he is the vine, and we are the branches. So it's a wonderful theme. I should just put out a few things quickly on that. Who's the planter, the worker, the gardener? It's not a rhetorical question. Who's it? It's the Lord God, isn't it, in the Old Testament? And it's the Father is the gardener there. The Son is the vine, but also the one who's cleansing the vine in John 15. So it's all about the Lord. But also, there do seem to be some other leaders of Israel involved. So Isaiah 3 that I mentioned, you've got these 3-4 genes, but these leaders who spoil the shepherds come and they spoil the vineyard. So it's similar to that thing with the flock and the shepherds. They basically just mess it up. And God says, well, I'm going to come and do that role that they should do. So in the New Testament, are there kind of workers where you've got Jesus tells those parables of the vineyard with these bad tenants, isn't he? And I'm going to give it over to the vineyard over to others. It's interesting to connect John 15 with 1 Corinthians 3. You know, 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, was watered. Augustine makes that connection between John 15 and 1 Corinthians 3. And modern commentators, also like Thistleton, also think, yeah, there must be something going on here about the field. You are God's field in 1 Corinthians 3. Is that somehow related to the vineyard? It does seem to be in some way. So that would suggest that there is a sense in which gospel ministers, pastors, elders are workers in that vineyard. But it's interesting that is not drawn out very much in the New Testament. So the shepherd imagery is, isn't it? Shepherd under shepherd, you get that a lot. You don't so much get that thing of you are, could be there when it talks about workers, but it's not very clear. I think the reason for that is that the emphasis in the vine metaphor is very much God gives the great. He is the great gardener. It's a biological image. It's really the farmer, the human farmers, hardly do anything really. It's like that Mark 4 parable where it's like this man scatters seed and it grows up. He doesn't really know how it grows up. You know, that is gospel ministry in some ways. Like, just scatters it. God gives the growth. You know, like if any of you have done kind of farming or gardening of any sort, you don't really have a lot of control, do you? You can try and do your best to nurture, but the emphasis is on God who gives the growth. So Augustine kind of, you know, makes that point again from John 15 and 1 Corinthians 3, that the human instruments are nothing. We are nothing. So there shouldn't be any boasting, there shouldn't be any rivalry, there shouldn't be, my plant's bigger than your plant, which is ridiculous. It's all God. He gives it, he is the gardener, he's the planter. In terms of the vineyard, the plant, the field, you know, what is actually being nurtured? What is being planted? What is being established? There is that debate about, do we plant the gospel or do we plant a church? Have you heard that debate? I think it's coming from a couple of directions. One is, I think Willie Phillip would be an example, did an article in Evangelicals Now about 3 years ago, 5 years ago. We plant the gospel. We don't plant churches. I think the concern there was that we don't just want to kind of gather, take a bunch of people, put them there, and think we've done some kind of gospel work. The emphasis is on sowing the seed of the gospel. That's the active ingredient, is the gospel. Paul and all the apostles go around and that's sowing the seed of the gospel. And that's absolutely right. That's one kind of concern. I think the other concern is a sort of Alan Hirsch type concern about contextualization. So it's like when he says plant the gospel rather than plant a church, he means we don't want to just sort of cut and paste how churches in every different culture and think we know what church is going to be like in Afghanistan or what church is going to be like in anyway, Streatham. We really plant the gospel and see what God does. And I think both of those concerns have got merit. We do want to be just keeping on going back to the gospel, the word of God, and say something on that. But And we do want it to be absolutely contextual, not come with our pre-existing ideas of what church is. But I think it's just interesting tracing through that, all that kind of plant and vine imagery. It's the church, isn't it? When you taste it, and when God plants his people, it is actually a transposing. Is it a transfer? He's taking a plant from here and putting it there. What is actually being nurtured in 1 Corinthians 2? What is being, what do we actually want to see happen? What is this field? It's plants, isn't it? It's growth. It's God's people growing and then bearing fruit. How do they do that? The tasks, 1 Corinthians 3 says that there's the planting and the watering. They're different tasks that God assigns. There are some different tasks there. They're both word ministry, but there are slightly different tasks. I think it's just interesting to see that there is different sorts of gospel ministry. It seems to be sequential. There's something that happens in this early phase, and then there's something else that happens. They're kind of the same, what Apollos does and Paul does, but they're kind of some slight differences there in nurturing. You go all the way through Old Testament as well, it seems there's two things really. Protecting, guarding. So that's the wall, it's the watchtower, all that kind of stuff. A vineyard is defenseless. It hasn't even got kind of thorns really or anything. It's defenseless. Animals will come in and they'll trample it. So it's the guarding, and then there's that watering, there's the rain, there's the provision for the vineyard. The life of the plant, it all comes from God himself, isn't it? God gives growth. Jesus is, without me, you can do nothing. And it's all about being connected to him. And Carson has a great, great point where he says, this is organic growth, not growth of external accretion, like a crystal. It is organic growth, held by life from within, driven by the pulsating life of the vine. Only this kind of growth produces fruit. So we don't want just growth that's just stuff stuck on from outside. It's organic, and I think that's why this metaphor of the plant is so helpful. And that life of the plant in John 15 will look primarily like receiving the word and prayer. It's interesting, word and prayer are those two things in John 15 as the expression of how that life of the plant is manifested, is drawn. And the goal, what's the point of all this? What came through really, really clearly in both those readings? What does God want to see? Fruit. Yeah, I think that's one of the most striking things about this imagery, isn't it? Again and again, you chase up all those Old Testament references. It's fruit. That's what he's looking for. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 15, like, what's the point of a vine without fruit? It's actually pretty useless. It's not even really, you can't make a table and chairs out of the wood from the vine. It's just, it's either fruit or it's just useless. It's fruitfulness I think that's a great goal to have, isn't it? That's what we're going for, is fruit. Which then Perks has been asking this question every time of what is a place like if it doesn't have this thing called the church? So in the Old Testament, if you don't have this fruitful vine, the opposite is a desert, a wasteland. That's the kind of contrast. So if you don't have the vine somewhere, what have you got? Just desert, wasteland. Or even if you've got a church which is not really a proper church because it's not fruitful, that also is like a barren wasteland. It's useless. But if you do have a fruitful vine, you have something beautiful that displays God's glory. And that's the ultimate goal, isn't it? The display of his glory. Should we pray? Let's pray. Lord God, we do want to pray because we recognize, again, just seen from John 15, without me, you can do nothing. We want to depend on you. We want to abide in you. We want fruit that would last in our churches. We want churches that would display your glory, that would be fruitful, where there would be justice. We'll be thinking about that in a bit now with Andy. Pray that you'd help him as he teaches us. But Lord, we do want in all those dimensions fruitful churches, we are sad that there are places which are just deserts, which are barren. Lord, we pray that there would be that spreading vine of your church, that you would make us good waterers and tenders and gardeners of that church, but all the glory would go to you, Lord. You are the only one who brings that growth. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.